morning. Good morning. We're going to continue on our Hebrews sermon series. And as you can see, I have a couple things for you today. One is in your bulletin that we'll get to in a moment, and the other is this image behind me, the cherubim. And we're going to talk more about that. This is more of a teaching than a preaching, although you never know what God will do through it. But I want to be able to have you understand the foundation of the book of Hebrews. And it talks an awful lot about the sanctuary. And it's important to understand what the tabernacle had in it and what the process of worship was like and what it means for us today. So I'm going to read Hebrews 9 in its entirety. Then we'll pray and then we'll begin. But beginning in Hebrews 9, verse 1. It says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, for he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, grateful, O Lord, for your word and how through these elements and these pictures, O God, that we can see the truth of your heavenly dwelling place, O God, and that these things pointed forward to Christ. And for us to understand them, O God, I pray, Lord, that our hearts are open and softened to understand that this is more than just legalistic details, but God, that there's a spiritual truth in all of it. And I thank you, O Lord, for making these things known to us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have been talking, as you know, for the past few weeks in Hebrews, because Jesus is better. Exactly, Jesus is better. And so we've been talking about a better covenant, a better pledge than the old covenant, a better rest we had talked about a few weeks ago, that we definitely need to know that because of what Christ has done, we have rest in him. We have a better rest. And that the sacrificial system that existed before was just pointing towards the true sacrifice through Christ. Well, this week we're talking about a better sanctuary. A better sanctuary. Now, whatever does that mean? Now, if I use the word sanctuary, now in this place it might evoke different ideas in your mind, but if I say to you, what is a sanctuary? What does that mean to you? Any ideas? Yes. All right, sometimes there are rules in place about a sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? What is the sanctuary? Yes. Okay. So what you're describing is a place. Sanctuary is a place. Yeah. Pastor stands in front. Some people are, okay. Okay. No eating, no running. Again, we have some restrictions maybe of what's supposed to happen. This all makes sense. Yes, Sherry. Okay. Non-judgmental, peaceful place where you can come as you are. Any other ideas of sanctuary, what that brings to mind when you think about it? A place to meet God. Good, yeah. This is sanctuary, right? Right, an animal sanctuary, why? Because no harm can come to the animal in the animal sanctuary, right? Safe place. So for healing to happen, that's good too. These are all good understandings of what a sanctuary is. Sometimes it's a specific place, like you had talked about whether or not we could eat food or run in a sanctuary. Sometimes it's more about an encounter, a visitation, a meeting with God, a place where we know the Holy Spirit has created a safe place, so it's not necessarily relegated to a specific geographic location, but more of an encounter with God. Well, in the passage today, the beginning speaks about the tabernacle or the sanctuary of the Lord. It's the original dwelling place of God amongst the Israelite people. Now, God had dictated the exact details of how to construct the tabernacle. He had informed Moses and said, you know, it has to be this size and this long and this wide, and in here you're going to make these furnishings, and the furnishings are going to be so high and so wide and covered with certain metals and gold and silver, and the fabrics had to be specific colors and specific fabrics. Everything was very detailed to the last inch. The earthly tabernacle, though, is a shadow, a preview of the heavenly dwelling place of God, and thus, therefore, had to be made to specific instructions, right? We might ask, you know, why did God sit there and say, you know, make it this way and that way? Did it really matter? Can't we just build a building and have it look, and as long as we just engage with God, it's okay? Well, God is saying, no, in this time for you, in this place, you need to have a specific image of what the heavenly dwelling of God is like, and to be able to draw them into the presence of God with the things that he included in the tabernacle. Yes. Yes. Well, you know what? This is the difference between, that's a very good question or statement, Amber. So she was talking about, but we're in a gym here. And the difference is, what I'm going to talk about right now is Old Testament worship forms. All right? Because now we are New Testament people, and it's different for us. But we need to understand the Old Testament part, specific place, specific things, to understand how it is for us now. All right? So hang tight. I hope I make it clear, but you ask questions along the way. We do. So the earthly tabernacle, again, like I said, is a shadow. Each piece that God had specifically put in there represents God's character and spoke to specific parts of God's relationship to his people. Now, the first few verses of chapter 9 that we read have to deal with a few of the many elements that were included in the original tabernacle. And, of course, it's not going into all of them. He's just giving us a little, like, a little drop in the bucket of all the things that were part of the original tabernacle. These included the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread, which were all part of the holy place. Now, that was not the holy of holies, but the holy place. Now, does everybody have one of these? It was tucked into your bulletin, I think. And as promised, I'm still reusing tangled paper, okay? So ignore the backside. We have a lot of scripts for tangled or untangled. And on the front, you can see an image that I found that represented pretty well, without too much complication, the image of the tabernacle and the message that are contained within all of those things. And as you can see, the tabernacle is arranged with a certain flow of worship. And the people would come in through the porch into this outer court, and then you have the holy place. And then within the holy place is the Holy of Holies. And I'll talk more about that, but you can use this as a reference for you to understand. So God has the people coming through the gate, right? There's an open way. There's a way in to approaching God. And the image is in there, and I'll go over some of those things. The altar is one of the first things. The God saves sinners. The laver. Or I always think it in French, laver. So we're going to wash, right? It is what God cleanses sinners. There's the showbread, the table with the consecrated bread, because God fellowships with his people. The incense, what I talked about earlier when we were praying, the incense of the saints, it represents the prayers of God's people lifted up. So God hears our prayers. There's also the lampstand that talks about God giving us light. So all of these are all before we enter into the Holy of Holies. All of these things represent a part of God's character and how we can approach God. He gives symbolism. Now, most of these people were not people that could read or write. This existed well before that. The rabbinical people, even after this, were the only ones that were truly trained to read and write. And so most of the people had to deal with imagery and in word pictures and things so that they could focus on those things. In the same way, if you think back through the centuries and even after the tabernacle and some of the most beautiful cathedrals, what do you see in the cathedrals? What are in the windows? Yeah, the stained glass. Oftentimes you'll see the stations of the cross, or you'll see images of the saints in biblical pictures in the stained windows. Well, in the same way, they were created to help people understand the story of God and their place in it, because they weren't people that read. They weren't literate. And so you had all these pictures to enable them to still encounter God and understand God's story and their place without actually having to read. And in the same way, in the tabernacle, there's all these imagery that God makes available through these very specific things within its contents. So, of course, before Jesus, nobody could even consider entering the Holy of Holies, that inner tent. Only the high priest could enter. And only on the Day of Atonement, which was once per year, making intercession for all of the people and himself. And we've mentioned this before, that entering into the Holy of Holies and entering into the presence of God was so dangerous that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest before he entered in. And he had a bell on him as well, so they would know that he was still ministering before the Lord. You know, when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant, at some point, it fell. And when we were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, somebody just stuck their hand out. Yeah, Johnny's put his hand out. And they went like, you know, your automatic reaction is to go, whoa! And they touched the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's presence, right? Symbolic of God's presence. And that person fell down dead. So the Israelite people knew that there was a certain awe, a certain fear or respect of the Lord and to be in his presence. And so they were separate. The Holy of Holies was separate, and the high priest would go in and minister through the blood sacrifices with a bell on so you'd hear that he was still moving and a rope around his ankle so that if anything happened to the high priest, nobody wanted to go in. They would just pull him out. Can't touch that. That's right. So as you can see, you have the outer court, and you have the holy place here, and then there's a separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And what separates the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is this curtain that God had stipulated that was there. And what's on the front of the curtain are the imagery of the cherubim. Now, the first time you hear about the cherubim in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden. And when Eve and Adam are cast out from Eden, God sets the cherubim as a guard to be in intimate relationship with the Lord, to be in God's direct presence as they are cast out. And so the cherubim guard God's presence. And so this image, this curtain is there, reminding the people that they cannot even dream of approaching because the cherubim are guarding God's presence. As a matter of fact, inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant are cherubim still guarding the presence of the Lord. In a very real way, the veil reminded the worshipers that there's a separation. There's a separation between a holy God and sinners. That only through the blood sacrifice could anyone even approach his presence. And even then, it was just the one. But it required a blood sacrifice to even go beyond that veil, to go beyond the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And as I mentioned, the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, which really was the most sacred furnishing in the Old Testament tabernacle. The Ark represented God's presence among his people. There were three items originally inside the Ark. And the scripture that we read today mentions them. Does anybody know what they are? I'll give you the first one. A jar of manna. Now, why would manna be in there? Anybody know the story of the manna? What was that? So that God's provision, right? When they were wandering in the desert and they were starving and complaining, God allowed manna to fall overnight. They would collect it every morning and it would allow them to eat for the day. And he had very specific stipulations again. Again, it's all about trusting the Lord. Do you trust the Lord? Manna came down to give them food for the day. And he said, do not collect it, do not store it. I will take care of you. And those that tried to store the manna, it would rot. It was never good the next day. And they had to learn to completely to trust in the Lord. Well, the jar of God, the manna represents God's supernatural provision. Amen? In addition, in there was Aaron's staff. Now, that's a story from the book of Numbers. In the call of Aaron the priest, they had all 12 tribes bring a staff in and leave it in the temple, not the temple, but the tabernacle. And then they said, whichever one buds is the one that I'm calling to be the high priest. And so they left it overnight and came back, and Aaron's not only budded, but bloomed and had flowers and almonds, and it was like this incredible overnight experience, and they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Aaron and his family were the ones to be called the high priest into the priesthood. Okay, so that represents God's mighty acts, amen? All right, and the two stone tablets. Okay, what are the two stone tablets? Yes. All right, so inside the ark, we have the two stone tablets representing God's law and his standard for his people of living righteously. And so all of these things were inside the Ark of the Covenant. The lid, decorated, like I said, with the cherubim, was also referred to as the mercy seat. And that's where God's presence would reside. The atonement cover, again, so many of these things are precursors, right? They point forward to Christ. The atonement cover is a precursor to that throne of grace. Right now that God, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding with us, and we are told that due to the blood of the Lamb that we can come boldly into his throne room of grace, that presence of God to be able to bring our petitions and commune with God. But the key is that it's only through the shedding of blood. All of these things are only through the shedding of blood. Even the initial things with the calves and the goats and the bulls, all of the forgiveness of sins that they received were just really on the outside. And was only through the shedding of blood. But what happened to change all this? Well, let me read another scripture to you. Matthew 27:50-51. And this is just at the very end of Jesus' life. He's already ministered for 3 years. He's already been crucified and is yet to give up his spirit. And in verse 50, it says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open." Hallelujah. That veil, that existence in the temple that separates us from the presence of God, was torn in two. No longer did they have to look upon that to say, "No, you cannot enter." But the veil was torn in two, and from that moment on, they had access into the presence of God. The shedding of blood, the shedding of Christ's blood, made all the difference. So now we can approach the throne of grace boldly. Symbolically, as the veil was rent in two, the way was made for all people to enter into God's presence. All people to enter into God's presence. You know, it has nothing to do with whether or not your staff budded overnight. Right? You don't have to be Aaron. You don't have to be within his family line to be able to enter into God's presence. And like I was trying to encourage you guys this morning, to be able to enter into his presence with those petitions and those concerns and knowing that God is there to hear each and every one. We don't have to remain outside the courts hoping that somebody will intercede for us. Christ is already interceding for you. You just need to lift up those prayers, just like that altar of incense. Just continually lift up prayers to God, because we can, without fear, right? That right there symbolizes fear. The image of the cherubim was fear to keep us out, but we no longer have fear. This does not mean, on the other hand, that we enter in nonchalantly, like God's the neighbor down the street. "Yo, I got stuff I want to talk about." See, I think as New Testament Christians, we get almost too comfortable. You know, we serve a holy and awesome God. And we have to be aware of that as we come into his presence, that we understand that God is holy. And this is not to be taken lightly. We enter with awe. We enter into his presence with holy fear, knowing that he's made a way for us to approach. Let's go back to verses 11 through 14. Let me turn back. I'm just going to read it again. "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already," "came as high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then How much more, right? When Jesus is better, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, but that's a critical part, to have our consciences made new, right? All things are made new. It's one thing to know that we are forgiven. It's another thing to know that our minds can be redeemed. Our consciences, that guilt that we put upon ourselves, can be made new. So beginning in verse 15, we learn what blessings come through the sacrifice. It says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Amen? It's an eternal inheritance that we have. This is why this is so important. And what makes this possible? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. You know, I want to tell you, when I served in a former church, I'm going to say this is like 10 years ago, when we first met. And we had an interim pastor who came from this fellowship, Assemblies of God, even though the church wasn't Assemblies of God. And he began to choose the hymns. It was awesome. The person that served as the organist normally chose the hymns. But the organist was a talented musician, but not saved of God. And so when the pastor began to choose hymns, he started choosing full gospel hymns. And he loved to sing about the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He would sing and sing and sing, because through our songs, our theology changes. Amen? What we sing really enters into our hearts, sometimes more powerfully than what I will say on a Sunday morning. And I realize that. I have to be very careful about the songs we sing and what we put into the mouths of people that are singing. And so he would constantly choose these hymns. And it became such a struggle that the board was called to deny him the ability to choose the hymns. That these strongholds exist because there was a fear of the blood of Christ. And I remember having Tom sat on the board back then, and he had come to me and explained that this was happening. And even then he was like, "Well, why do we have to sing these songs?" And I said, "You just need to pick up the book of Hebrews and start reading. It's very biblical to sing about the blood of Christ. And there's a fear that's involved because the power in it." Amen? There's power in the blood. Power, wonder, working power in the, right? Sorry. Blood of the Lamb. Anyway, there's power in the blood of Jesus. And those, I'll just give you a scripture. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. So we enter in boldly, not because of anything that we have done, but because the power of God through the blood of Christ. That's it. And there will be those that will tell you that that's not the key, but that is the key. There is no redemption of sins without the shedding of blood, and it's Christ's blood that makes us new. Now there's an old, I could keep singing. There's an old praise chorus that goes like this. This reminds me of Kelly, because she used to love this song. "It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice. Washes me whiter than the snow. Than the snow, my Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. It's nothing that we do. It's the blood of Jesus." So let me tell you some things that are made available through the blood of Christ. Amen? Number one, his blood cleanses our consciences from guilt. so that we can serve God with the full assurance of our salvation. You know, I had somebody share with me this week, they're trying to make the right choices, a young woman that I am counseling with, and she's trying to make the right choice. She's trying to seek after the Lord and not after relationships. And in making these steps forward, the enemy's coming in and messing with her head and trying to make her think that she's going to miss out. But it's the blood that cleanses our consciences and gives us that assurance of our salvation. You know, sometimes people will say, am I really saved? I wonder if I'm really saved. And you know what? That relationship you have with the Lord comes, that assurance that we have comes from understanding the blood of Christ and what it's done for us, right? We start doubting because we think that we're not good enough. And the truth is that we're not good enough, right? And that is why these doubts come in, because you start looking at your sin instead of looking upon Christ. And so we have to understand that we are made new, that we have an assurance of salvation because of the sacrifice of Christ. Number two, his blood opens the way for Christ's followers to come directly to God through Christ in order to find grace, mercy, help, and salvation. That blood of Christ has made the way for us to approach that throne room of grace. It's the blood of Christ that makes us available to even get into God's presence. Because without the shedding of blood, right, there's no remission of sins. And so our sinful nature cannot be in the same place with a holy God. And yet, the blood of Christ covers us so that we can approach his throne room boldly, knowing that our sin is covered. Why? Because Christ shed his blood for us. Number three, his blood is a guarantee of all the promises of the new covenant, right? He stood at the communion table, which we will do next week. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. All of these promises that he has in the new covenant, this better covenant, this new way, because Jesus is better, all of those promises are made available because of the blood of Christ. And finally, number four, the saving, restoring, and purifying power of Christ's blood is continually, say continually, continually, made available to believers as they come to God through faith in Christ. You know, Christ sacrifices once and for all, but our need for that is continual. And he makes it available to us on a continual basis. He says, I am living water. There's a spring that constantly flows of mercy and grace that is made available through the blood of Christ, and we just have to put ourselves in the flow, right? Put yourself in the flow of what God is doing through the blood of Christ, making that available to you. So when I was preparing this, another song came to me, but I'll save you from me singing it by myself. So if you guys want to, do you guys want to sing it, lead it, worship team? Okay. I want to share one of the verses of it. This is how we're going to end our service today. Yes. Yes. That's exactly it. Thank you for that. Like, we support, as a church, the fire choir, and most of the people in the fire choir in the Netherlands are not believers necessarily, but they sing gospel hymns because it's attractive. And so they, by doing that ministry, stealth ministry, they are putting the words of the gospel in the mouths of people that have yet to believe. Pre-Christians. We'll call them pre-Christians. So this is the hymn. And maybe you know it from your youth, maybe you've never heard it before. It says, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And the verse that was really coming to me as I was preparing this message is verse 2, and it says this, oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Amen. So let's sing, and then I'll close in prayer. Amen? 'Tis so sweet. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, O Lord, that we can truly trust you, Savior, friend. We thank you, Lord, that we can choose to be plunged underneath that cleansing flood. And God, I pray, God, that we are not afraid to step into that life-giving flow, O God, and that we would know that we could come in boldly, O God, and that it's continually available to us each and every day, oh God, no matter what we may have done, what we may have experienced, even God, if we have turned our back, oh Lord, that we can come again to you, oh God, and be made new and be made right before you, oh God. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, your grace, and a cleansing from sin, oh God, that allows us to be in the presence of the Almighty God. Thank you, Lord. Be with your people this week, oh God. May we walk in newness of life. May we walk knowing that we are children of a promise. This promise of eternal life, oh God, bought with your precious blood. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. If you're in agreement, all God's people say, amen, amen, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Be blessed. Hallelujah.